I begin my sermon with a side which relates to the text today, but I remember years ago I was taking a master's degree in pastoral counseling at the Jesuit school in Baltimore, Loyola College. Carl and Aud's daughter graduated there several years ago. I remember the second year we were told a rabbi was going to enter the course of study. And I remember seeing the rabbi, a portly man, wearing a yarmulke on his head with his black suit. And he sat alone in the class and sort of nervous because he was in a place that he wasn't used to being in. I remember sitting behind him, immediately behind him, and I whispered this in his ear. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, which is the verses from our text today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is your God alone. And Israel Goldberg just broke out, the body shook, he laughed, and he turned around to me and said, "Where did you learn that?" From that day on, we became fast friends. We had classes on Wednesday, and there was a deli across the street, and Izzy and I would have dinner together. And several years later, he unfortunately died suddenly of a heart attack. And I, to remember him and keep him in my heart always, I purchased a tree in his name that hopefully stands today in the state of Israel. This morning we heard from an Old Testament book that most people never read, Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, which translates as the Second Law, is the fifth book of the Torah, where it's called the Devarim, which in Hebrew means there Moses spoke these words to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan. Chapters 1 through 30 of the book contain three sermons or speeches delivered to the Israelites by Moses shortly before they enter into the promised land, the land that was promised centuries ago to Abraham. The first sermon recounts the 40 years of wilderness wanderings which led to that moment, and ends with an exhortation to observe the law or teachings, later referred to as the law of Moses. The second speech reminds the Israelites the need to follow the laws that the God or Yahweh has given them, on which the possession of the land depends. And the third offers comfort, even if they would prove unfaithful and lose the land, with repentance, all will be restored. The final four chapters, 31 through 34 of Deuteronomy, consist of the song of Moses, the blessing of Moses, the passing on the mantle of leadership from Moses to Joshua, and finally, the death of Moses on Mount Nebo. Before engaging in today's assigned narrative lectionary reading, let me tell you the backstory of the discovery of the Deuteronomy scroll in a pile of rubble in the Jerusalem temple built by Solomon. It's not known how long the scroll had been there. 300 years is an educated guess. The story is recorded in the historic writings of the Old Testament, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Here's the story. Josiah becomes king when he's 8 years old. He became king at such a young age through an act of violence. His father, Amon, was murdered by a cabal of conspirators in a bloody palace coup. Josiah was rescued and promptly crowned king, the youngest king ever to sit on Judah's throne. The year was about 640 BC. Josiah's reign would end 31 years later when he was killed by the Egyptians in the Battle of Megiddo in 609 BC. Violence launched his rule, and violence also ended it. But the 31 years of Josiah's reign was simply stunning, in no small part because of the discovery of the Deuteronomy scroll. The boy king, Josiah, inherited a huge moral and political mess. His grandfather, King Manasseh, may have been the worst king the southern kingdom of Judah had ever experienced, filling the country with every imaginable evil and some unimaginable ones during his 52-year reign. Assyria was the dominant world power at the time. It had a stranglehold on the Near East for 300 years and had acquired a distinction of making a high art of evil, cruelty, torture, black magic, child sacrifice, you name it. King Manasseh was a great admirer of all things Assyrian and imported its evil by the cartload into Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. He constructed Assyrian-inspired sects and religious shrines all over the country. He erected obscene phallic pillars to the sex goddess Asherah. He adorned Solomon's temple with foul images and relics, and even built a room for prostitutes. Ammon, Josiah's father, continued Manasseh's course, but he was assassinated 2 years into his reign. Such were the conditions faced by the 8-year-old Josiah when he was placed upon Judah's throne. By the time he was 20, Josiah was acting as a king on his own and began cleaning up Manasseh's mess, scrubbing the country clean of the sects and religion idolatries. When King Josiah was 26 years old, Hilkiah, the high priest, in the course of extensive repairs being carried out on Solomon's neglected temple, found a scroll, the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. The book, of course, was Deuteronomy. It had long been buried in rubble during Manasseh's reign. When it was read to Josiah, he immediately embraced it as the text for completing the reforms he had begun 6 years earlier. It was the defining moment of his kingship. He had a text to go along with his mission of restoring his country as a community of the people of God. In his book, Sacred Thirst, Craig Barnes, who is now the president of Princeton Theological Seminary, tells a story of how when he was a child, his father brought home a 12-year-old boy named Roger. Roger's parents had both died of drug overdose. Craig's father was the family's pastor, and when it became clear there was no one else to care for the boy, Craig's parents decided to take him in and raise him as one of their own sons. From the day he walked in the door, Roger was part of the Barnes family. It was a beautiful act of grace on the part of Craig's parents to adopt Roger, but it also carried with it a lot of challenges. You can imagine growing up in a home of heroin addicts was far different from what Roger discovered in this new stable and healthy home. With his birth parents constantly stoned, Roger had spent the first 12 years of his life consumed by fear, and he became completely absorbed in a way of survival. Often he wondered if there would be enough for him to eat, and he learned to fend for himself. But now in his new home, Roger had to learn about sharing and using good manners and doing family chores. Over and over, Roger's adopted parents would have to say to him, "No, Roger, that's not the way we do it in this family." Now, Roger had been embraced as a full-fledged member of the Barnes household. He had been given a new story as one of their beloved sons. It was going to take time and effort for him to learn how to act as a member of the Barnes family. It was only because Roger was loved unconditionally by his new family that he would be able to make the necessary changes. The same thing was true for the Israelites as they made their journey out of slavery in Egypt and into a new life of freedom. Through the leadership of Moses, God had rescued them and given them a new story. They were no longer slaves. They were God's covenant people, God's treasured possession, a priestly kingdom, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. They had been adopted into God's family, just like Roger had been adopted into a new family. But also like Roger, the Israelites would need to learn how to live in this new story, how to live like members of this new family under God. And this is why God gives them the Ten Commandments, so that they could live like the beloved children of God that they already were. There are two places in the Old Testament where the Ten Commandments can be located: the book of Exodus, and now you know, the book of Deuteronomy. This signals just how important they are in God's story and our story. Too often we misunderstand what is happening here with the giving of the law, and we also misunderstand how God works in the Old Testament or Hebrew scriptures. We see the Ten Commandments as a list of rules that God's people need to follow in order to be saved. However, it is crucial for us to take notice that before God issues any of the Ten Commandments, there is this declaration: "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This declaration of who God is and what God has done turns the notion that Israel is saved by their good works on its head. We must not forget the order of how the Exodus story unfolds. First, God rescues his people from slavery as an act of grace. Then God leads them to Mount Sinai and gives them the law. Grace always comes first. The Israelites are called to keep the commandments, not in order to be saved, but because they have already been saved. Here's another way to say it: obedience to God is always a response of gratitude to God's grace. Not only does grace precede the giving of the law, but the giving of the law itself is an expression of God's grace. Think about it. True freedom does not come from abandoning all rules and living whichever way you want. In fact, that might be slavery in itself. True slavery comes from becoming who we are intended to be, living fully into God's design for us. Back to the story of Roger. It was a gift of grace for his adoptive parents to give them rules and show Roger a new way of acting in the Barnes family. Is this not true for all parents? You demonstrate your love and come to care for your children by showing them the way, being clear about expectations, teaching them in a way that will help them flourish. The point is never the rules or the boundaries themselves, but the way those rules and boundaries lead to healthy relationships and enable us to thrive according to God's design. It was a terrible day when the telegram arrived at the Barnes house announcing that Roger had been killed performing an act of heroism in Vietnam. Craig Barnes remembers that day and the tears in his mother's eyes. She wept tears of profound grief, to be sure, but also because she was so proud of him. He had given his life to save others. Barnes asks, how could he have learned how to do this but through the sacrificial love of my parents? Craig goes on to make this connection between Roger and us. As those who have been adopted as God's children through baptism into Christ, where can we learn to give our lives to something other than the self-absorbed effort of trying to quench our own parched souls? Only in the home of the Heavenly Father, who sacrificed his Son because he loved us. Roger learned the ways of the Barnes family around the dinner table at night. We learn God's ways around the communion table on Sundays. All we do is receive, and that changes everything. Beloved people of God, it is only as we receive God's grace in Jesus that we can keep this story in our hearts. Amen.